Thank you, Jeff. And I'm so excited to be here in more ways than one. Well, John Piper is the worst way to start a sermon out than to quote John Piper. He wrote, I recall in a blog that he wrote years ago, he said, I recall once being asked a trick question. If you had access to all the latest machinery in a sophisticated science lab, what would be the most effective way to get all the air out of a glass beaker? So one ponders the possible ways to suck the air out and create a vacuum with this machinery, and then eventually the answer is given, you fill it with water. Pause that, pause for a second, I'll come back to it. I'm preaching through Revelation down in the city in Sojourn Galleria this year, and it's funny the responses I get. We have reasons for doing that. I understand Matt Chandler, we were with this week, did it recently in his church, and there are lots of others preaching through Daniel and Revelation. The times kind of are calling for it. So we pastors think in some ways. And so many are afraid of this book. That's one reason I want to preach it. One pastor that I'm getting closer to actually said when I told him that I'm preaching through, spending the year to teach through the book, he said, oh, I hate that book. Yeah. Which we laugh at, and I laughed at, and then I sort of frowned. And for at least a couple reasons. One of them is that it's God's word. And it's God's perfect word, and it's God's word placed as the capstone of his revealed revelation, his inscripturated word to us for a reason. But also, because it was written to be a blessing, and I'll get to that in a second. It was written to be a blessing to the church, not fear-inducing. So why is it a blessing? Do we push out fear with more fear? Isn't the book about, you know, the Antichrist and dragons and the rapture and the tribulation, and that's why I think people, and it seems so complex and difficult, that's why people maybe are afraid of it and don't like it. But no, the book is not about those things. Like I said, John wrote, John not the Baptist, but the apostle, Jesus' best friend while he was on this earth, the one that he gave his mother to on the cross. Right? I'm going to take care of my mom. He wrote this book at the end of the first century, most likely, certainly from the island of Patmos, and the church is under great persecution. It was beleaguered, and he wrote this book to give them a great hope, this battered church that was being persecuted. He says in verse 3 twice, in case you miss it, blessed are they who read this book out loud and who obey the words therein. So he gives us, how does he console this church? How does he steel and encourage this church? Let me go back to the beaker, right? He consoles the church and encourages her and grounds her and roots her and blesses her through the words of Christ to the church by pushing out their lesser fears, their very real fears about maybe being on the losing side, and is Christ really alive, and what's going on here? What's the reality? By pushing out their lesser fears with a great, all-encompassing, glorious vision of the risen Christ and the reigning Christ. Not as they might have thought that he was, not as he was hanging on the cross, but as he is now alive, reigning, and with his church as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who is seated on his throne and who indeed is coming again. That is the last, that is the only thing left in the biblical timeline. The next big event is Christ's return to make all things new. And we see this very briefly just in the first three words of the book in the Greek. In the English, depending on your translation, it could be the first five. In the Greek, the first three words of Revelation, John gives us very clearly, so we don't miss it, the whole point of this capstone of God's perfect word written to us. Apocalypsis Jesu Christu. The revelation, the revealing of what? The dragon? The rapture? The tribulation? No. The revealing of Jesus Christ. It is a pulling back of the curtain to show us Christ victorious through his cross and his resurrection. And this vision of Christ pushed out all the very real but lesser fears of the church. And it pushed out also, I'll sort of argue as we close at the end, it pushed out all the lesser loves too and put them in the right place so that the heart of Christians was filled with this awesome love of the reigning and glorious Jesus Christ. So without any further ado, let me get to what John shows us in Revelation. Our text this morning is Revelation 1, verses 9 through 20. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open. If you're not familiar with where this is, it's easy. It's just dead last. It's the last book of the Bible. It's maybe up here too, and it's okay if you just want to listen. That's fine. I'm going to read the words out loud now. We're jumping into verse 9 of Revelation 1, our text. And John writes this. He says, I, John, he's at the end of his life. They've tried to kill him. They can't do it. God's kept him alive. Why? To write this book. To bless the church. To ground the church. To push out lesser fears and to fill our field of view with the risen Jesus Christ. That is what rooted and grounded the church to assure her that she was more than conqueror. Okay, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos. Okay, just parentheses, just west of Turkey. Just west of Turkey. It was a Roman penal colony. He was in exile. On the island called Patmos, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, he was suffering like the church for his testimony of the gospel. I was in the spirit, verse 10, on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. These are all, by the way, in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. They're in a circle in the way that he lists them. Ephesus the first is the closest to Patmos. So it would have gotten, this letter of Revelation would have gotten to the Ephesus church first. To Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, to Thyatira and Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Verse 12. Then I turned, so John hears this like a trumpet, and then he turns. What is this voice? Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, what? One like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. John probably didn't see a lot of snow. It was the whitest thing around. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, past tense, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Can I get an alleluia, amen on that? Come on. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. That's the structure of the book, by the way. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, John, I inserted the John there, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. So this, John gives us here what he sees, what Christ reveals to him. This book is a revelation of Jesus Christ, and it's a revelation from Jesus Christ about the rest of history based on who he is and what he has done for his people, that he has brought to himself through his work, through his sacrifice, through his great love. And it includes the other things I mentioned, of course. It includes all the things that we tend to be afraid and confused about, dragons and tribulation and rapture, although I would have a word to say on rapture. It's probably not what you think, but that's for a different lesson at a different time and maybe a different church, my church, okay? That's all right. Tune in if you want to find out. It includes those things, but it's about the risen Christ. John here gets seven, if you count them up, there are seven aspects of Jesus that he reveals to John. And this is a highly symbolic book. It was a part of literature that was common at the time. It's called apocalyptic literature. Highly symbolic. You're supposed to unpack the symbol, not take it literally, okay? And so there are seven aspects. Some of the symbols in this book are numbers. John uses the numbers 3, 4, 7, 10, and 12. Those are his favorite numbers, and they all mean something more than just 3. This is written to seven churches, but through the seven churches, it's written to all churches. 7 is the divine number. It's the total number. It's the complete number. How many days did God make creation in Genesis 1? Okay, some smart person said 6. You're right! But on the seventh day, he rested and what? Completed. 7 is the number of completion. It's the number of perfection. We get the complete Christ here, the Christ that John wants to show the church to root the beleaguered church, to give her ballast for the fight To him who overcomes will I give the crown. Okay? And so we're not gonna run through all seven. This is not an excavation. This is a sermon. So let me just give you, again, I want you to try to see Christ as John saw him. We're going to look just briefly first at the eyes of fire. I'm going to go kind of out of order here. We see these eyes. John turns to see this voice like a trumpet. Who is he? Boom! He sees these piercing eyes of like, not of fire. Again, it's a symbol. Like fire. What has John tried to convey? I think a few things. One of the things is that we're told in the Proverbs and other places, and we all know this, the eyes are the window to the soul. When someone has dead eyes, I won't say shark eyes, but sometimes somebody's eyes are just dead. And I've almost felt like that recently through some persecution and some depression that have set in. You look in the mirror and you're like, man, my eyes are, they're dead, they're almost dead. And you could see into someone's eyes, someone has a sort of deadness in their eyes. You could tell a lot about what's going on at the time. There's something inside of them that's hurting, that's wounded, right? Maybe it is dead. Maybe they're not alive in Christ. If their eyes are flat or dull. But by contrast, if someone has beaming eyes, you can see the joy and the life inside of them. Sometimes you can just see the Holy Spirit in someone. You don't even know them, but you know they're a brother or a sister in Christ because Christ is literally radiating out from their countenance and especially their eyes. And this is the risen Christ, and his eyes are doing that. They are radiating out the life. He says what? I am life itself. I don't have life. I am, as he told John and the other disciples in John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. I am, right? He is the thing from which all else comes. He's never not been. He's the only necessary being. And so his eyes are beaming, but you could see into his vitality and his life, but also his eyes see. They go out. And they see what is. They see past appearances. Most of our lives, unfortunately, are filled, and our flesh tends toward this every time, with putting up appearances. Surface. Here's what I want people to see. Even if I'm not trying, I'm always doing that. I'm always putting up artifices. Jesus sees straight past that, which is so comforting because we want to be fully known, but at the same time, it's harrowing. Because I know that if someone really knows me, they're not going to love me because there's so much inside that's so wanting and so dark. Jesus sees, not with Jesus, that's right. He sees all the way down to who we truly are, and he has a solution, and he is the solution even so. He sees down to our, kind of use this word, Jeff, to our quiddity. He sees down to our very essence, and that's both hopeful and terrifying. A little illustration for this, it's kind of silly. I was in Charlotte, North Carolina for a while, and with my family, and studying in seminary, and I tried to keep in shape. It's not always a success. Jeff's doing like 50 miles a day on his bike and running, but I was in the gym, Bally's at the time in Charlotte, two or three days a week, and I made the mistake of asking a hulking mass of a man, clearly a bodybuilder, if he would just kind of give me some tips. Don't do that. Unless you want to be humiliated. No, he was kind, but I stood up. He goes, get up. And I was like, yes, sir. And I stood up from the bench, and he looked me up and down, top to toe, to inspect me, as it were. And I just wanted to, I felt naked, you know, cover myself. Because he was seeing all my imperfections, chicken legs. You know, he didn't say that, but I was totally exposed because he knew, his eyes were piercing, he knew exactly what to look for. And this is a silly, tiny, but real picture of Jesus Christ, the one who sees down to our very quiddity, our core, who we really are, not who we pretend to be, and even more than we know or want to admit. C.S. Lewis says it this way, do not let us deceive ourselves. No possible complexity which we can give to our picture of the universe can hide us from God. There is no copse. You ever heard that word? That's an English word. No forest, no jungle thick enough to provide cover. We read in Revelation of him that sat on the throne, quote, from whose face heaven and earth fled away. It may happen to any of us at any moment. I was at a funeral yesterday. That fast. My wife's cousin thought she was perfectly healthy, popping Advil for a headache. Her husband couldn't wake her up 2 weeks ago. Turns out she has what looks like an inoperable huge brain tumor. I mean, you just don't know when you're not going to wake up. You just don't know. Could happen to any of us at any moment. in the twinkling of an eye, Lewis says, in a time too small to be measured and in any place, all that seems to divide us from God can flee away, vanish, leaving us naked before him, like the first man, like the only man, as if nothing but he and I existed. A reckoning is coming. Jesus sees. We will all stand before him. It's unavoidable, right? So John sees this, and it's terrifying, and it's awesome. We see the sword coming out of Jesus' mouth. The first thing I think of is Psalm 2, the Messianic Psalm. And this is God's answer to the raging nations. All the world is conjoined against God and his reign, shaking their fists at God. And isn't it like that even today? I mean, it's going to be like that until he returns. The nations and the rulers and the potentates are shaking their fists at God. They hate his reign. And God, his response is not to wring his hands. What is it? It's to laugh. Who are we to oppose God? And his solution is to sit his man, his own son, David, and then from David, Jesus Christ, the only begotten from the Father, on the throne, and he will have a dominion that will never pass away. And if you oppose him, the eventual thing that will happen to you is you will be smashed like a terracotta pot that a rod of iron is taken to. You will just be smashed to bits. There is no opposing this king. There is a hiding in him by faith. We'll get to that. But there is no opposing him. He will reign forever and ever. But also I think of a surgeon. My friend likes to say, with Jesus and his word, either way you're going to get cut, right? He's like a surgeon with a scalpel. He will cut to heal you. If you respond to that and you say, that's my sin, you died for my sin, you're my savior, I come to you, do what you will. But if you oppose that, the cut will lead to your destruction. And so he is a God. Here's this figure whose word cuts right to the heart. One of my mentors in North Carolina, he quotes a North Carolinian pastor who says, one old country preacher in North Carolina once said that the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, is the only sword that you can stick into a dead man and he becomes a living man.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. And so there's a terrifying picture here, but there's also a hopeful picture here of Jesus Christ. And his word is power, and his word cuts, and his word is alive. And by his word, John's showing us this over and over again. Here's this man, but also his word creates out of nothing. His word cuts to the heart. God made all things out of nothing in Genesis 1. This is very God of very God. So that's the sword out of his mouth. His feet, like burnished bronze, are similar. In the ancient world, shoes on someone, on a soldier, were extremely important. I'm reading a biography right now on Napoleon that's wonderful by one of my favorite historians. And he talks about how one of Napoleon's keys to success was the fact that he shod his troops really well. It sounds kind of silly, but I'm also reading something on the Civil War. And in the Civil War, a lot of the rebel troops, just they would go shoeless. They wouldn't have any shoes. They would wrap their feet in rags and stuff like that. Having a good shoe was huge for marching armies up until recently. It was crucial. And to have a good shoe was huge. And the fact is that Jesus has these imperishable feet. They're of burnished bronze. And if you're his enemy, you will be decimated. If you oppose him, you will be decimated. There's no one that can stand against him. And yet, they're of burnished bronze. They've been in a furnace. They have been, what? Pierced. There is a hole in these feet, which shows us that he is also a safe place to those who run to him. But if we don't run to him, there's no safe harbor, right? Then we also see the son, he's a son of man. John also shows us that there's this son of man. He's clearly a man. He's clearly a man. But he also says that he has hair that's white, like white wool, like I said earlier, like snow. So there's this man who's total in purity and he's total in wisdom. And one of the things that this goes back to, John is constantly going back to the Old Testament. We don't need to cast forward to what does Revelation mean by looking ahead in the newspapers or the signs of the time. We need to go back and say, where is he pulling this from the Old Testament and giving us through the prism of Christ an understanding of what's happening? So right here, he's taking, when he says son of man, this son of man with hair white like wool, he's taking from Daniel chapter 7. And Daniel has some apocalyptic bits in it. And Daniel sees this vision that's a prophecy of the Christ. He says, I'll read it. I think you have it up. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. So this guy's human. And he came to the Ancient of Days. He came to God, the uncreated one, the all-wise one, the omniscient one. And he was presented before him. So the fact that he approaches is so impressive. He's not decimated. He comes right up to God Almighty. And to him, to this man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Amen?
Amen.
So this is the Christ that is filling John's view and that is giving this the church hope. And he's not just a savior. When I say Jesus, most people, even Christians, think savior, and then it stops there. And he is indeed a savior and the only savior. But he's also, Revelation makes very clear, he's also the king.
Amen.
And his kingdom, as Jeff said over and over again, is you can't go 10 feet here on this campus without seeing, or if you get online, it's immediate. If you're in the parking lot, it's a banner. We want to see Houston become a city of God. That's the kingdom, like Jeff talked about earlier, spreading out over all the earth. And that happens as he comes to inhabit us and we believe on Christ, and then we share the good news of Jesus and what he's done, and his kingdom spreads into various hearts that receive him and bow the knee to him, right? And his kingdom goes out, and his glory will cover the earth as waters cover the sea, and his kingdom is going forth. And so here is a man who can approach God, whose kingdom and glory and honor are a kingdom and glory and honor that really are God's alone, and yet this dominion over all the earth to reign over God's creation was given to, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, was given to whom? You said it. It was given to Adam. So there's this picture here of a second Adam, a real man, who remains, by the way, as the risen, resurrected, and reigning Christ. He's still a man, interceding for us and representing us. He will always be a man. He will never not be a man. And yet, what does John do here? It's something he likes doing in Revelation. He takes an Old Testament image, and he sort of reinterprets it and makes it richer in light of who Jesus is. So he takes the Ancient of Days, the white hair like white wool, that this Son of Man approaches, and he ascribes it to the Son of Man, to Jesus. Jesus is, this is what he's saying as you unpack the symbol. Jesus, this real man, is also really the one God, the Creator.
Amen.
The Creator. Only God can save us. Only God has the power to take up the brokenness of humanity and pay for it on the cross. To live a life of full obedience that we ought to live but can't. But only man can accurately and perfectly represent other men and die in our place. And that is this figure that John sees here. That Jesus is the Ancient of Days, the one God of Israel, the God of the nations. Before we get to John's reaction in a second, I was driving here this morning and the sun was cresting right over the horizon in the east. This beautiful glowing orange orb of fire. And I just started weeping because I had this passage in my head, and I think the Holy Spirit was in the car with me and just reminding me of the fact that what John saw here, it was a man whose face was so bright, it was shining, it was like the sun. He was looking at a man who is also God, who spoke and his breath created a trillion suns like that. You know, in Genesis 1, there are two Hebrew words. One of them is a preposition, so it's almost, it's a direct object indicator, so it's almost just one word that's devoted to God's creation of all of the starry host. Just one word. It was easy for him. He just spoke, and boom, was created. This is the Jesus, the risen Son of Man, that as he truly is, not as we imagine him to be, as he is right now, that John sees. And what's his reaction? Remember, John, best friend of Jesus on earth. You would think when he sees Christ again, they've been apart for a while. Yes, they've been connected through the Spirit, but he sees Jesus now. You'd think he'd run up and give him a big hug. It's not what he does. What does he do? When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But Jesus' response is almost more shocking. It is more shocking. What does he do? He comes up. He doesn't eviscerate John. He doesn't say, you're in grave danger. He comes and he lays his right hand, his hand of power, the hand of power of Almighty God, by which he does whatever he pleases. He lays his right hand on John's shoulder, and it doesn't melt John's shoulder off. It encourages John. It stabilizes John. And what does he say? He says, fear not. Why? Because a greater fear pushes out it pushes out lesser fears. And a greater love pushes out and orders lesser loves. And before we get to what Jesus says to him about death and hell, look, I just want to go back a little bit and point out something that's mentioned first. The first thing John sees, and it's the last thing he sees. Verse 12 and verse 20. He sees this Son of Man, one like a Son of Man, walking among the lampstands. And what are the lampstands? Yeah, you don't even have to interpret it. Jesus tells us in verse 20. He says, as for the lampstands are the churches. Okay, the lampstand is the church. The church is, like Jeff said, that we are charged with the great privilege and responsibility of shining the only light there is to the world, the light of Jesus Christ and the hope of the gospel. Amen. That's our privilege. And so without the church, there is no light. We are the body of Jesus Christ. But it comes through the risen Christ, right? So he's walking among the lampstands. He's with us. He's walking. Now, he's not walking up. He's not above them. He's with them. And then we see him clad in a long white robe with a golden sash around his chest. And what is John telling us? It's the first thing that's mentioned. It's front-loaded in the vision, and it's the last thing that's mentioned. It's this picture, and again, go back to the Old Testament to unpack it, of a priest, of a high priest. It's the main thing among all this terrific vision of the risen Christ as he really is, that Jesus wants the church to know about him. And that is that he is a priest. He is the priest. He's the high priest. And what was the priest's job and privilege? It was through innocent sacrifice to bring the guilty back to God, to reconcile the guilty to God in peace, to bring them into the presence of very God. And Jesus has a golden sash around his chest. And what that probably symbolizes is that through his purity and through his sacrifice and through the furnace that he has endured by becoming a sin sacrifice for us on that cross, he holds us, all of his people, as close to his heart, in his heart, as possible. Just as he is in the heart of the Father, so he brings us to his heart and he represents us. He represented us in death on that cross. He represents us in his life of obedience, and now he represents us in his reign. And so let me just go ahead and read a couple verses. Exodus 28, 29, a verse on the high priest. So Aaron, the high priest, shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart. So he's literally carrying in 12 stones. He's carrying the 12 tribes of Israel, God's own people, as close to his heart as possible, saying, making atonement for them, which is a picture of Christ. When he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. 1 Peter 2:24 says this, even more to the point. He himself, talking about Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree. That we might, why did he do that? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Taking from Isaiah 53 there, right? How did Jesus do this? One of the best ways I can explain it is a story, a true story from a friend of mine who's a Navy SEAL who was over in the Middle East years ago, and he was on a rooftop, and he had a unit and that was on this very small rooftop, and they were under heavy fire, and there was a live grenade that came up onto the roof. Boop. I mean, they couldn't get away from it. Can't jump off. And quick as a cat, the one younger man under his charge that had no family jumped on the grenade. Absorbed the impact, died. But no one else did. He absorbed the impact of that grenade, and in doing that, he saved, in sacrificing himself, he saved the rest of his unit. And when my friend told me, Seth, he teared up. It was the only man that he had ever lost. And that is a small picture, but accurate picture of what Jesus did for us on that cross. He bore our sins, the penalty for which is death on the cross, and he buried them. But then, is that the end of the story? No. Even here we know. He says, no, I died, period. Next line, okay, but behold, I am alive forevermore. He left our sins in the grave. He defeated death by rising. The Father accepted his payment for your sins and mine and anyone who looks to him as sufficient. He absorbed the blow. Amen. Amen. So he's walking around in the lampstands and he's reigning from heaven, but he's telling us that by my Spirit, I am with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. What does it mean that John starts with that image? Jesus gives him the first thing is, I'm a high priest. And the last thing is, I'm a high priest. I'm with you. I'm walking among the lampstands. It's that his priesthood covers us. It's comprehensive. He goes before us. He's our rear guard. He surrounds us. Another silly illustration. My friend in college, he had a sugar squirrel. Does anyone know what a sugar? Has anyone seen a sugar squirrel? Give me some. No one here. Oh, yeah. Okay. We got a few. I never had. Tiny thing. They had a dog, and then they had a sugar squirrel, and they had wood floors, and the sugar squirrel had this little plastic clear ball, and he would just run around in it. And they had a dog, and the dog was just hated this thing. You know, always trying to, but the dog could not touch the sugar squirrel, and the sugar squirrel just used the dog with impunity because he knew, you can't touch me, buddy. I'm covered. And he was just totally protected, just go, you know, trotting around, just rolling around on the floor in his little ball. I had a professor in seminary who was driving, and he looked left, looked right, and then he looked right and then left, and he made the mistake of, I was taught in driver's ed, you know, got to look back again third time. He did not do that, but it was as he was pulling out. And there was two cars way, 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 way down, which is why when he looked the first time, he thought, I'm good, but they were racing. And they were on a residential street. They were going about 130 miles an hour. And he looked left, and then he pulls out, and he looked again, and all he saw was, there's no hope for me. There's literally nowhere to go. I'm toast. He said the one thing that popped into his head, didn't have time to choose what to think, was him, like that sugar squirrel, covered, surrounded by Jesus. Surrounded. First thing, last thing. In the front, in the back, all around, protected by the righteousness, by the sin-bearing of Jesus Christ, by his great love. Doesn't matter what I've done, I've looked to him, he's encased me, he's got me, I'm okay. And then boom, got smashed. And obviously he made it because, not without some damage, but he made it because he was teaching me years later. But this is a good picture of what Jesus is giving to the church through John. He walks among us, he's with us. What's one of the last thing he says in Matthew 28 is, I'm going to the Father, but listen to me. I know you've just dropped. Your countenance has just dropped. But listen to me. Look at me. Look me in the eye. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am with you, what? Always, to the very end of the age, until I return. By his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, he is with us. He is reigning in heaven. And the Spirit both brings Christ down to us and brings us up and seats us, Ephesians 2, in the heavenlies with Christ. I don't care what your circumstances are. I don't care what you feel like right now. If you are in Christ, that is not your reality. Your reality is that you are covered, encased, surrounded by Jesus Christ. And that is what Christ wants us to know. In the last book in the Bible, that we are encased in him. This is our ballast. And this is our hope that we have to preach to a weary, dark, tumultuous world. Woo! As I close down, a few more minutes, let me just say, we're not going through the rest of the book of Revelation. Obviously, I am with my church. But let me just say here, let me take you back to maybe the most glorious verse in all this, as glorious as all this has been. Jesus says to him, here is the reason, John, that you don't need to fear. He says, let me just go ahead and read it from the word. He says, fear not. What's the reason he gives? Colon, right? Fear not. Why? I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. I remember preaching this once in seminary, and I entitled the sermon, The Keymaster. What is Jesus telling us? He's saying, this is the reason you don't need to fear. It's a real reason. It's a cogent reason. It's the only reason that you actually, no matter what's raging around you, even though you're on a Roman, you're in exile under the hand of an empire that hates me and my kingdom, and you're being persecuted and the church is being persecuted, you do not need to fear. Why? Because I hold the keys of death and hell. Because of what I've done. Now, the image here is of, we're not as familiar with fortresses probably as the ancient world was. They were everywhere in the ancient world. I think of Helm's Deep and Lord of the Rings, if you've seen that or read the book, in the second book. But a lot of towns and cities, and we still have some medieval towns and cities in Europe and other places that are walled. walls were around these fortresses, and really the fact of the matter was that the more elevated, certainly, but the better the wall around the fortress was, the safer the people were, and the better the fortress was, the more secure. And on the flip side of that, it was only as secure as its weakest point. And everybody that invaded knew that. Every person in the ancient world knew. You can have a super, super thick wall. If there's a grate, or if there's a door somewhere, or if there's a weak point, or if the drawbridge is down and we can get across it, if there's a door that we can put a battering ram through, you're toast. I don't care how thick your wall is in other places, because then we can get in like a flood. And what Jesus is saying here is this, in this image that's packed with meaning, death and hell before he came were an impenetrable fortress. We all were headed there because the consequence of sin, not just what I do, but what I'm born into, I am born a sinner opposed to God. I'm selfish. I want my own way. I shake my fist in God's face, even as I'm praising him. Sin means death. Not just I die, my body dies, but eternal separation from God and undoing under his justice, because sin has to be paid for. And there's no escape from death. It's a fortress, and there's no escape from hell. It is a fortress that by rights holds every man, woman, and child until Jesus. And he came, and on that cross, he literally endured hell for every single person who would look to him. Down to the last drop, he drank the cup to the dregs. He became our sin. He bore our sins on his body on the cross. And so what he's saying is, this fortress of death and hell, they are mightily imposing. But I have the keys to the door of death and hell, and literally it's open. So that when you come in through me, through faith in me alone, as your righteousness, as your sin bearer, as the risen Christ who's defeated death and hell, I simply open the door because I have the keys, and out you go. He has taken the stinger out of death and the just judgment of God. He was judged in our place. Can I get a hallelujah? Come on. Yes. So he holds the keys. And in light of that, in Revelation 1:20, the last verse in this chapter, last verse in our passage, he says what? Write therefore, because of all we've just talked about, because I've done these things for you and for any who come to me by faith, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. That is a script not only for the rest of the book of Revelation, but what? For the rest of history. Because Revelation tells us what happens until he comes again and makes all things new, and the wedding feast of the Lamb, and the new creation, and heaven comes down. Heaven's not our final destination, friends. I don't know if you know that. Whoa, crazy. Heaven's coming down. The first time he left heaven. Now he brings heaven down inside of us, and his kingdom's going out. One day when he comes to consummate and finish all that, he's bringing heaven down for good. And the God-man will make us completely new, and he will make all things new. And so he says, because of what I have done, because of my cross, my resurrection, my reign, and my imminent return, all of history can take place. He's the key. He's the key. Doug Kelly, again, quoting my mentor in North Carolina, he says this, that is, the risen Son of God is the key to future world history. And let me just add this to Doug, and then I close, without getting, as I wanted to, because of the sake of time, to Thomas Chalmers, the Scotsman. That's for maybe another time. Jesus, the risen Christ, this Christ that John sees and conveys to the church, not Christ as we imagine him to be, the Christ that is the key to world history. But I want to add, so is the church. Because if you think about the book of Revelation, what comes right after? What are the two chapters that come right after this intro picture of the risen and conquering King? What comes right after this? The church. The church and her light, and Christ among her, and Christ in her, and Christ having given himself for her is the conduit through which the reigning Christ passes to the world, through which Christ plays out his will in world history. Again, to tie it back as I close to what Jeff said, this is why we gather. This is why we worship. This is why we plant churches. This is why we share the good news of Jesus with every man, woman, and child that we can, because this is how world history plays out. We are the key through the work of Jesus Christ, not because of our goodness, because of his. We are the key to world history unfolding exactly as God intends for it to do. The church is the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the light of the world, This is why we plant churches. This is why I preach. This is why you are the church in the world. When you leave that door, you are entering the mission field. And you are spreading the seed of the gospel wherever you go and seeing God's kingdom expand. So with that, let me just say glory, amen, and hallelujah. Praise be to Jesus. And let me just say a brief prayer now. Lord God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much that you are the word. I thank you so much that as the word, you took on flesh. You lived the life that we should live but have miserably failed to do. You died the death that we deserve on the cross, and you are alive, and you are reigning, and you are beckoning all men to yourself. And I pray that you would light us up with that, that that would be our ballast, that that great and holy awe and fear would push out lesser fears in our lives, that that amazing love that you have for us would bloom in our hearts to the degree that it would push out lesser loves and put them where they belong. That would drive us forward into this world to preach your gospel, to love you, as is the mission of this church, to love Jesus, because we have been loved so well, and through no merit of our own. We bless you. We thank you in Jesus' name.